Well, I know that we are familiar with Paul's famous words in Romans chapter 1, verse 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel. In the world's view, of course, we should be ashamed of the gospel. In their way of thinking, the gospel is something very foolish. Interestingly, the Apostle Paul also calls the gospel foolishness. We find that in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 18 to 25. I invite you to turn to that passage with me today. 1 Corinthians 1, 18 to 25. Your bulletin entitles this message, Sermon. That's what you do in the bulletin when you don't have a title by the time it's printed. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 18 to 25. Where Paul discusses this foolish gospel, not that he agrees with that observation by the world, of course. In reality, he knows the truth about the gospel. He knows that it's not really foolishness at all. He knows the gospel is actually superior to the wisdom of the world, the perspectives of the world. And that is Paul's point in this passage. As a reminder or information to many of you, this is the first sermon I preached here 5 years ago as your pastor in October of 2006. Today, I'm just going to briefly summarize the main gist of Paul's argument here in this passage. And then I'm going to do something actually unusual for me on a Sunday morning. I'm going to give you a lesson in church history. Let me read our passage, verses 18 to 25 of 1 Corinthians chapter 1. For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For indeed, Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block and to Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. In this passage, Paul gives us some facts about the gospel that are the reasons why he's not ashamed of it. But in this context, the facts that prove the gospel's superiority to the wisdom of the world. Facts that should motivate us to stay true to the message of the cross, to lift it high, as we have sung this morning. To never be ashamed of it ourselves, regardless of the opposition that we find to it in this culture in which we live. Here's fact number one. The gospel is supernatural in its power. It is supernatural in its power. Verse 18 again. For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. This idea that salvation from sin could come through someone that had been crucified to the world, that is a preposterous kind of idea. After all, criminals are the ones that the Romans would crucify. Not a Messiah. So this kind of gospel, this kind of plan of salvation just doesn't make any sense, at least not to the perishing ones, those who are perishing, in other words, those who are lost, which fits exactly with what Paul says later in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 3, where he points out that the gospel is veiled, it's hidden to those who are perishing. But in contrast to those who are perishing, true believers are not perishing. They are the believing ones, not the perishing ones, verse 18 says, because of that, they are being saved. That just means the Christians, those who have embraced the gospel genuinely, are not only saved from the penalty of sin, they're also saved from the present power of sin. And in addition, they will eventually be saved in the future from the very presence of sin. So that phrase, are being saved, that's a way of describing a complete salvation. And that complete salvation is accomplished only one way, and that is through the proclamation of the gospel and believing the gospel. Why? Because only the gospel has something here that verse 18 points out. Only the gospel, that message alone, is the power of God. So when the gospel is proclaimed, the message about the cross and Christ, when that's proclaimed, some are going to believe it. And every time that happens, what is being manifested or exhibited is the gospel's inherent power. Its inherent power to save lost sinners. And that's something God determined to do long before Paul. Certainly long before us, which is the reason Paul quotes here Isaiah. If you look at verse 19 in our text, that's a quote from Isaiah chapter 19, I believe. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. In other words, Paul didn't make this gospel up. God determined in his own eternal mind, in his own counsel, that he would oppose the wisdom of the world, the thinking of the world, and he would not only be opposed to it, he would actually set it aside or be victorious over it. I like the way Acts 2:23 talks about this eternal mind of God and the plan of redemption. It says in Acts 2:23, Peter's preaching, it says, this man, Jesus, was delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. Predetermined plan. Foreknowledge of God. This powerful message of the cross has been God's plan from the beginning, before the beginning. Yet, people of the world have continually believed that they have a better way. They believe they can outsmart God, as it were. But they really aren't so smart after all. So in verse 20, Paul uses some rhetorical questions to point that out. Just to clarify this fact that no one has ever come forth and won any debates with God. He mentions the wise man, the scribe, the debater of this age. The wise man, that would refer directly to Greek philosophers, Greek thinkers. But in general, he's using this to refer to anyone with worldly wisdom who thinks they can confront God. The scribe, that's actually a Jew. The scribe was an expert in Jewish law. They were trained in explaining the Old Testament scriptures. And the scribes had come to believe that God somehow was missing the point of the law in this crucified Messiah idea. The debater, you could translate that philosopher as well. That's the one who, in his pride and all his learning, thinks that he knows everything. He's investigated everything. He's thought through it. He's investigated all the sciences and the systems of thought of his day. And he's arrived what he believes in is a truth. It doesn't matter, Paul says. Wise man, scribe, debater. They all have one thing in common. That little phrase that applies to all three. They are of this age. And this age has been judged by God. It has been condemned by God. Or as verse 20 puts it, God has made foolish the wisdom of this age, the wisdom of this world. So on one hand, the world thinks the gospel is foolish. But God, in his perfect eternal wisdom, by demonstrating his power by saving sinners through that gospel, has turned the tables, in a sense, on the thinking of the world. And he's proven by saving sinners through this so-called foolish message, he has proven that worldly wisdom is really, in the end, what is actually foolish. It's an amazing result that he wins, the gospel wins ultimately over worldly wisdom. But still, the most important thing is that it saves those who express genuine repentant faith. And that's reiterated then in verse 21. For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. You see, man is bent on coming up with substitutes for God. Substitutes for a relationship with God. Substitutes as far as a path to God. But every substitute that man comes up with does not lead someone to God. What kind of substitutes? Well, they try to find truth, and the world tries to fulfill its innate spiritual curiosity through such things as philosophy and psychology. It has created, mankind has, the substitute of doing good works. That's a way to get to God, perhaps, or to arrive at spiritual enlightenment or a state of spirituality. Some have substituted this, observing religious rituals or rules and regulations, do's and don'ts. Seeking some higher level of spiritual consciousness, emotionalism. The other end of that, severe treatment of the body, asceticism. Here's another common one. It substituted political action and attempts to moralize our culture. A substitute for a relationship to God through Christ. A substitute for the gospel. But the greatest need of people, which is to be saved from their sin, forgiven of their sin, that is not accomplished through any of those man-made substitutes. You leave people to themselves, they cannot find the living God. But through the foolishness of preaching, the foolishness of proclaiming gospel truth, sinners experience this power of God and they are saved from their sin. So the gospel destroys worldly wisdom and it saves worldly people. And the reason is, it is the power of God. It is supernatural in its power. There's a second fact here in this passage. The gospel is not only supernatural in its power. Second, the gospel is universal in its application. It's universal in its application. Verse 22. Notice that Paul addresses two broad classes of people. Jews and Greeks. And you could substitute the word Gentiles there, really, for Greeks. Jews and non-Jews. Paul says that Jews, they tend to demand signs, he says. They want miraculous signs. There's a reason for that in their belief system. They believe that the Messiah would be recognized that way by signs of power and majesty and glory when he would come. So they repeatedly demand that from Jesus. Show us a sign, Jesus. In other words, authenticate yourself. Prove that you're the Messiah. Validate your credentials with us. And do that through some sort of powerful display. The Greeks, on the other hand, what does he say? Verse 22, they search for wisdom. That's what they tended toward. They tended to be very zealous toward learning. That really was a national characteristic. They preferred to speculate their way to God through reasoning and arguments and education. They did not conceive of God in some sort of personal way, in personal terms. But instead of giving the Jews what they wanted, instead of giving the Greeks what they wanted, signs and wisdom, although God certainly has plenty of both, they get something else. They get what they think is weakness and folly. Verse 23. The Jews are looking for this and the Greeks are looking for that. So what do? Well, we form a committee and we got to figure out how to reach these people. We They got to come up with some sort of message that they're going to like or that will attract them. No. What do? Knowing that that's the way the world thinks. Verse 23, we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews, we preach Christ crucified. To the Greeks, we preach Christ crucified. And he says to the Jews, it's a stumbling block when we do that. And to the Gentiles, it's foolishness. In this verse, that word has more the idea of madness. Again, the Jews, I mean, a crucified Messiah, that is the ultimate oxymoron. That is a total contradiction in terms. A crucified Messiah. You can have a Messiah, and you can certainly have people crucified, but you cannot have those two together. Back to the Jew, that was a scandal. That's the word here, scandalon. Translated stumbling block, perhaps. Scandalon, in this context, that means something that is offensive to the point of stirring up opposition, hatred. Why did they think that way about crucifixion? Well, one Old Testament verse comes to mind, Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse 23. Anyone who is hung on a tree is under God's curse. Deuteronomy chapter 21. The Greeks or Gentiles in general, they still looked at a crucified Messiah idea as something that was, as I said, madness or just a superstition. So knowing that about people in the world, and Paul has just divided everybody into these two broad groups, knowing that, what does God want us to do? Ask that about yourself at work, your neighborhood. Ask that about us as a corporate body here at Twin City Bible Church. I mean, we're building a parking lot so we can get more people here. We need to think through then our message. What are we going to give to them? I mean, doesn't God want us to find a message that different groups will naturally accept? The answer is no. It was never God's intention for us to present any other message but the gospel. To anyone, regardless of what they naturally think about it. So regardless of the culture, regardless of the times in which we live, regardless of the ethnic group, regardless of the intellectual level, to all people, we are to present the same message, the message of the cross. And as verse 24 says, to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, we will always find that this message about Christ is going to show itself to be, he says, the power of God and the wisdom of God. The gospel is the right message to preach because it is universally applicable. It doesn't matter who it is. It doesn't matter whether Jew or Greek. It doesn't matter the culture or the times. It is the gospel that God has designed to be the universal message. And he says something there very deep that we're not going to have time today to go into, but we certainly have discussed this before. The called will do what? Always. They will always respond to the gospel. It's guaranteed that the called will respond. And that is the key to someone embracing the gospel. The key to someone embracing the gospel is not their background. It's not their culture. It's not their education or their intellect. It's not how nice they are or whether they're liberal versus conservative or vice versa. It's none of those things. That's not what determines whether or not someone embraces this universal message. The key is whether or not they are the called ones. So what are we doing when we proclaim the gospel? We're throwing this net out and we're catching the called ones. It's the proclamation of the gospel that manifests who the called ones are. Individuals from every nation and culture come to him if God has called them. And it is their embracing of the gospel that proves that's who they are. And their belief in the gospel is also the proof that, as verse 25 says, it's the proof that the foolishness of God is wiser than men. It's what proves that the weakness of God is stronger than men. So it's ultimately not Christians who are fools then, is it? It's ultimately not the gospel message that is foolish. No, the so-called foolishness of God is the source of real wisdom and salvation from sin. Now, preachers who stay true to the foolish message of the cross will see called ones coming to Christ. In fact, in some places and in some periods of church history, these preachers have turned the world upside down by preaching the gospel. I'm going to take the remainder of our time to remind you of the story of one such preacher. Pastor, are you saying you are done with your sermon in that passage? And the answer is yes. You were here and you witnessed it. The shortest message I have ever preached. But I think it's profitable for us to listen to what I have to say right now. As I remind you of this one preacher, a man who lived in England in the 1700s. Let me first describe the times in which he was born, the times leading up to the 1700s. By the close of the 1600s, Puritanism, the preaching by the Puritans that emphasized righteousness and holiness, faith and repentance and the gospel. Puritanism that followed on the heels of the Reformation, if you go back then a little bit further. By the close of the 1600s, that was widely rejected. People in England were indulging in a life of unrestricted debauchery. Most of the nation had thrown off all normal restraint. Most of the nation had plunged into godlessness and drunkenness and gambling and immorality to the max. It was so bad that legislation was even enacted in the 1600s that supported that kind of living. This was a very important day in church history, 1662. Nearly 2,000 ministers rejected from their ministries in England, and therefore their means of living. Hundreds of those pastors suffered after that. They suffered the rest of their lives, many of them dying in prison. That just added to the problems. 2,000 godly preachers sent away. Also during these years, a teaching became very popular, a teaching known as deism. That was introduced into England, deism. Deism taught that whatever God there may be is nothing more than what they would term the first cause of everything. And you probably have heard this before about deism. It's the idea that a force that made the world was kind of like a watchmaker, a clockmaker, in the way that he makes a clock. He makes the clock, he sets its mechanism to operate according to certain laws, and he winds it up, but then he just lets it run. Deism pictured God that way, an impersonal God who created everything, yes, but wound it up and let it go. Now, to all these English people who had already rejected the idea of moral restraint and holiness, and they liked that teaching. I mean, deism was welcomed. It removed God from their thoughts, a personal God of holiness and justice and the kind of God that the Puritans preached about. I mean, to have this vague deity that's just found in nature somehow, we can handle that kind of God. Because that means we're not held responsible for anything. There's no judgment day. Sadly, deism was even accepted by more and more of the clergy, especially in the Church of England. Church rituals just became more and more formality, very empty. Preaching became very cold and very dull. So by the time the 1700s rolled around, the culture and society was characterized by almost complete moral corruption and spiritual decay. I want you to understand how bad it was. Because you need to think about the gospel and the proclamation of the gospel and its power in the world that we live in. This is the way it was in the 1700s. Besides all these other issues of extreme immorality, British life became characterized by heartlessness. Sports were created to be cruel and torture animals with people just watching it and enjoying it. People had become very calloused and they could look on suffering and delight in it. The upper class, they had their own kind of inhumanity. The upper class, they were marked by pride and living luxuriously and ostentation, caring absolutely nothing about the great hordes of poor people that lived below them. And there were vast numbers of these poor people, incredibly poor. Back streets were characterized by squalor and confusion and vice and wretchedness, with crowded people in these back streets living in filth. So you can imagine what crime was like. Crime became so rampant that the authorities didn't know anything else to do but just keep increasing punishment. Hangings became regular events, festive events, actually. Boisterous crowds kind of gathering around the gallows and having parties while people were hanged. Jail sentences were freely handed out left and right. In fact, during this time, many people spent the major portion of their lives in prisons, amidst conditions of unspeakable misery. Men and young boys crowded together, first offenders with hardened criminals. Many poor women were imprisoned for things like this, passing a counterfeit bill, a note, a money note, most of the times not even knowing it was counterfeit because of their ignorance. Hundreds of women were put in these crowded, wretched prisons simply for taking a piece of bread to try to live and a piece of bread for their child. And since there was no better solution, the children were put in there with them because there was no one else to care for them. And whether it was a prison for men or women, these prisons were large, just crowded, filthy, large rooms with a dirt floor, no warmth or fireplace for winter. The common sewer from the town just running through the middle of it, open, uncovered. There were some attempts to try to improve things and correct things in the society, but despite some commendable efforts by some, there was no noticeable improvement in the moral and religious state of the nation. It was into this milieu that a certain boy was born. His parents ran a large inn, so he was basically taken care of and was in a home loved by his father and mother. But his father died suddenly at the age of 35 when the boy was about 2. Left his mother to run the inn, care for the boy, his sister, and some brothers. By the time he was in his teens, he had been exposed to pretty much every unsavory element of society, especially the people living there at the inn. Written records portray this young man as being caught between the natural inclinations to do wrong and yet somehow in his fiber a training toward a sensitive conscience. This battle between right and wrong waged in this young man who was also, by the way, very bright. By the time he was 16, he was reading the Greek New Testament. He'd laid the foundation to be proficient in Latin by that time. As I said, his father died when he was about 2. His mother remarried some years later. That man ended up being a very unloving man, unhelpful man. Eventually, his mother and stepfather separated. That brought just more financial difficulty. By age 17, he got acquainted with some of the corrupt atheistic youths then in that culture. He was soon living at some level like them. But by God's grace, he began to develop this distaste for what they were about and what they were doing. God even gave him, through common grace, some strength within him to even separate from those evil companions. And he did that. And that prompted then a time in his life, a season where he very earnestly wanted to be moral. So he had made attempts at morality and personal discipline, scholarship. Eventually, due to some unexpected financial help and due to getting a very lowly job on the campus, he was able to finally go off to Oxford University. Of course, what would you find on a university campus in a culture like this? Obviously, moral standards were low. The educational standards at Oxford had even fallen to some degree. But this young man took his studies seriously. He increased all of his religious duties. He writes about that time in his life that he began to pray and sing psalms 3 times a day. He fasted every Friday. From his writings, we find out that he was so disciplined that any moment of time wasting during the day was unthinkable. He was so disciplined and diligent. He refused to join in all the partying by the other students, and so that meant at some point he was lonely. So he eventually joined a religious group on campus that had formed. In that same group were two brothers who took a liking to this young man. There was an older brother who was very gifted in organization. He was a born leader. He was driven. He was austere. He was disciplined, domineering, very academically gifted, the older brother. The younger brother, also driven and disciplined, but was very gifted in writing poetry and lyrics. They all found themselves then in this group. It was a society. You could call it a club, a holy club, a religious club. About 10 or 11 members in this club. They were all very committed to discipline. They got up early every day. They practiced lengthy devotions. They strove for this self-discipline that left no moment in the day wasted. They partook of communion every Sunday. They fasted each Wednesday and Friday. They kept Saturday as a very focused day of preparation for the Lord's Day. They tried to persuade others from evil. They tried to encourage others to attend church. They regularly visited prisons, the people suffering there, and the poor. Every member of this club contributed to a fund that went to relieving the needs of prisoners. They even used their money to start a school for prisoners' children. At their meetings, they would study the Bible. Actually, they would study the Greek New Testament. All sounds really good, doesn't it? There was a real serious problem, though, in their thinking. They believed that all these works would somehow lead to their salvation. And sadly, this young man, as well as the two brothers who had become his friends, as well as the other members of the club, sadly, they knew nothing about a change of heart, this inward miracle that the Bible calls the new birth. They knew nothing about grace. So in their search for spiritual satisfaction, they just became increasingly more focused on outward things and ritual. None of that brought the satisfaction they were searching for. This young man was the first to realize it. Someone gave him a book to read called The Life of God in the Soul of Man. And it shook him. It contradicted everything that he and the other club members believed about salvation. It alarmed him so much that he prayed to the Lord these words, quote, "Lord, if I am not a Christian, for Jesus Christ's sake, show me what Christianity is that I may not be damned at last." So he began to search for true spiritual life, but the only thing he knew to do was to force himself into either even greater attempts at discipline. And still yielded no answers. He was concerned about being lost. He was frustrated about being able to find salvation. And because of that, he just became subject to horrible emotions. Fear would consume him. Dread would consume him. To the point that he was convinced that he was possessed by Satan. He spent nights praying under this weight, sweating at times. Whole days and weeks he would lie on the ground, prostrate, begging for freedom from all this, but no life came to his soul. So he increased his discipline even more, gave away his money, ate the worst kind of food, chose to wear the worst kind of patched and dirty clothes and shoes. None of it worked. So he tried quietism. That was another movement. He would sit whole days and nights not speaking. He would spend hours in silent prayer out on the ground under a tree, lying on the ground, face down on the ground, sometimes even in the storms and rain. Still no hope. You can imagine what his grades then began to be like. Scholastic work began to suffer. He concluded, I just need to sacrifice more. I need to sacrifice what is most dear to me. So he gave up his club and the friendship, parted ways with them. In the Church of England, they celebrated Lent, 6 weeks of Lent. So when that came, I'm even going to be more sacrificial. He ate just a little bit of bread and drank a little tea. So here he was, terribly burdened, perplexed, confused, very weak in his body, unable to do his studies, praying with groanings and tears, sometimes all day and night, became so weakened that a tutor, his Oxford tutor, finally called for a physician, a doctor, to try to save his life. The doctor confined him to bed for 7 weeks. Still no hope. Finally, when he came to an end of all his human resources, when there was absolutely nothing else he could do to seek salvation, God, at God's appointed time, crashed into his life and revealed himself in his grace. And he granted that young college student faith to believe the gospel, to find something that all his efforts could never earn him. We don't know exactly how or the moment or when and where. Could have been in his room, could have been on one of his secluded walks. But in some moment, when he was utterly desperate, he came to reject all his trusting in himself and his efforts, and he cast himself on the mercy of God through Jesus Christ. And God saved him. Here's what he wrote about that. God was pleased to remove the heavy load, to enable me to lay hold of his dear son by living faith, and by giving me the spirit of adoption to seal me even to the day of everlasting redemption. Oh, what joy! With joy unspeakable, even joy that was full of and big with glory, was my soul filled when the weight of my sin went off. And an abiding sense of the pardoning love of God and a full assurance of faith broke in upon my disconsolate soul. This conversion was the supreme turning point in this man's life. Physically, he was still very sick. He had to leave college and go home to recuperate. He arrived there penniless and sick. But in the months, he began to see more and more evidence that he was a completely new person. He continued to be disciplined, by the way, in his life, but now it was with joy. Now it was out of gratitude for what Christ had done for him. He began to pore over the Word of God with his Greek New Testament side by side with his Bible, and his understanding of truth and was exponential during this time of devoted study. And when he was physically able, he started a group for the purpose of telling others what Christ had done for him. A group where he could teach others or study the Word of God with others. And it was during those months of study and discussion of biblical truth that he, with others, that he came to embrace more and more what we call the doctrines of grace. And he grew in a fuller understanding of the doctrine of justification by faith alone. He knew salvation was completely a divine work. It was the placing, like that book had said, of the life of God in the soul of man. And it was an eternal work. He was so given over to the Lord that he became known for his fervency and his zeal and his love for Christ. And soon he became convinced that he was called to the ministry. Eventually, he was able to return to Oxford to continue his studies, pursue ordination. When he arrived, he found that the two brothers that were his friends in that club, they were gone. They had actually left for the new English colony called Georgia. to be missionaries there. Side note, those two brothers did that, still caught up in a system of works. They were not converted. But this young man found himself beginning to teach and exhort others. And that led eventually to an invitation to preach. Almost 300 people came to hear him. And they recognized something. This man could preach. 21, 22 years old. They recognized authority and conviction and truth that was clear and powerful. They recognized things that were lacking in their preaching in their churches. And still in his early 20s, he received another invitation to preach, and another, and another. His preaching began to see a steady attraction of people, with hundreds being convicted of sin and experiencing the new birth. He was invited to another area of the country to preach, and once again, he found people already knew about him or longing to hear what he had to say. It was during some of those preaching opportunities that he came to believe that in his own heart, he too was called to Georgia to be a missionary. He was receiving more and more invitations to preach. People with influence and money were begging him to come. But even though life in that American colony would be harsh, since Georgia at that time in history was more like what we would think of Amazon today. Maybe you think of Georgia that way today, I don't know, but certainly was then. Though ministry and life would be harsh there, he believed that was the calling of his heart. So he began to make plans to go to Georgia. Interesting, we sang, "I'd rather have Jesus than worldwide fame." But while he was making plans, his popularity just kept increasing. Larger and larger crowds gathered to hear him preach. Churches were filled to overflowing. Many turned away for lack of room to hear this young man in his 20s, early 20s. He finally began to preach 4 and 5 times on the Lord's Day, 9 and 10 times a week. His popularity was such that even walking down the street became difficult because people would recognize him. He would go to another city and would find hordes of people meeting him at the city limits to welcome him, wanting to hear him preach. Many people followed him from church to church to hear him preach over and over. After his sermons, people would follow him home, weeping. And the next day, he'd spend from 7 in the morning till midnight just giving spiritual advice to these people. No doubt, this was a very unusual time of great revival in England. Even in the midst of all that debauchery, immorality, spiritual deadness, all due to the preaching of the gospel, people were being drawn by this deep spiritual hunger. And when this man preached, the power of the gospel was made evident. And you look at his sermons, and he preached basic doctrines: sin, the cross, repentance, faith. All quite amazing for the times, all quite amazing for a young man at this age to be used by that. A gifted communicator, no doubt, but the bottom line is that it was God's chosen time to do that amazing spiritual work and bring revival to that nation. And by the way, he never utilized altar calls. Never played "Just As I Am." Never made an appeal for people to make a public profession at the services. He just urged people to go directly to the Lord and seek to be saved. He refused to count converts until there had been months of proof that their lives were transformed. The opportunity finally came for this young man to sail to America and began a ministry in Georgia. Even though his preaching ministry was blessed with great success, great throngs of people clamoring to hear him, his burning desire was to be a missionary in the sparsely populated colony in the wilderness of America. His voyage to America was quite eventful. When he boarded the ship, he didn't find a spiritual environment. In fact, he found a good group of soldiers, a number of soldiers there, also sailing to America, to Georgia. And those men were anything but inclined towards spiritual things. He quickly found an environment filled with cursing and swearing and people that had a disdain for the things of God. There were other people on the ship as well. Terrible environment. So what did he do? First morning aboard the ship, he held some public prayers, and he declared his intention, quote, to know nothing among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. Slowly, he built relationships with the other passengers, including some soldiers, one by one, relationships. He even won the captain's friendship. He started services that hardly anybody came to at first, but they grew in number as the days of the voyage went onward. Every morning and evening, he read prayers on the open deck. He started a catechism class for the soldiers, only six or seven the first time, but the numbers began to increase. And then, whenever he would read prayers, then he began to preach as well. He added that on. Interestingly, in addition to his ship, there were two other ships sailing, convoy, caravan. And when the wind conditions were right, the people on the other ships wanted to hear the preaching, so they would get as close to this one ship as possible so the wind could carry his voice so they could hear the preaching too. And on board, he ministered to everyone who was recognizing their spiritual need, to those who were sick with this terrible fever that swept through. He ministered to them, even to the point of getting ill himself. In fact, this epidemic of fever, for many nights and days, he visited 20 to 30 sick people every night. And when he contracted the disease himself, the medical practices at the time were used upon him. Things like blistering, they would blister people, thinking that would help. Forced vomiting, bleeding him several times, to the point that he was close to death for several days. He lived. At another point, the ship was struck by a terrific storm. Many storms along the way, but this one was especially strong. He wrote in his journal that the waves were breaking into and over the ship just like a great river. Here's what he wrote, quote, "The waves rose mountains high. I endeavored all the while to magnify God for making his power known this way. Creeping on my knees, because I couldn't stand up, I managed to go between the decks in the darkness and sang psalms and comforted the poor, wet people. Though things were tumbling, the ship rocking, persons falling down, unable to stand, and sick about me, I never was more cheerful in my life." The biographer Dalimore writes this. What a scene. A winter night at sea. The relentless fury of the storm, the merciless pitching of the little vessel. These circumstances were fearful enough, but what must conditions have been below deck? There, amidst darkness, relieved only by a flickering lantern, with pools of seawater sloshing back and forth, seasickness and foul odor, the crying of the children, fear among the women, and confusion everywhere, this young man made his way on hands and knees, singing psalms, and bringing encouragement everywhere. The voyage took 4 months. They finally dropped anchor at Savannah, Georgia, a small outpost at that time. Only 500 people lived there. There was only 1,000 people in the entire colony. But once anchoring, the people had so changed along the way this young preacher gathered everybody on all three vessels aboard one ship for a final service and sermon. And as the sermon finished, many wept. And from each of the vessels, people brought him gifts and asked him to continue to pray for them. This young man was George Whitfield, a man who preached to thousands, with evidence of a spiritual awakening genuinely taking place in the hearts of many. But now he began his ministry in this little American colony, and he did the same thing there, preaching the gospel with the same results in people's lives. George Whitfield was only in Georgia a year, and he went back to England for a time, eventually made 7 visits to America. During those visits, God used George Whitfield mightily in preaching the message of the cross, sometimes to crowds that numbered 30,000 people. Extraordinary things were accomplished in what is called the Great Awakening, all because he preached the message of the cross with clarity, and he did it with passion. Just a further note about those two brothers who were part of that holy club at Oxford. who had earlier gone to Georgia as missionaries. As I said, they did that as unconverted people, seeking to be saved through their efforts. The younger of the two eventually had such difficulty and was so ill that he had to return to England. And he did that in a state of great depression. Very depressed. He arrived in England sick, near death, despondent, hopeless. But in God's providence, a friend who was also looking for spiritual answers visited him and brought him this depressed young poet, Luther's commentary on Galatians. And in studying it together, the friend came to know Christ and was saved. And a day or two later, this younger of the two brothers was also illumined and convicted by the Spirit of God and brought to faith and repentance. This young, now converted poet was Charles Wesley. His life was forever changed. What's really interesting is in response to this work of God's grace in his heart, he wrote some very familiar words only 2 days after being saved. The words are the song that we know, "And Can It Be?" I'm going to invite the worship team up because I want us to sing this great song. As they do that, just a word about the other brother, the older brother, John Wesley. John tried to remain in Georgia after Charles left for England. And he wrote later that he went to Georgia, quote, "in the hope of saving my soul." Believing that if he had success in ministry there, in that harsh environment, that that would surely guarantee his salvation. That's not what happened. And he, too, eventually returned to England with hopes shattered. John Wesley was in bitter dejection, a failure, completely shaken by the realization that he was wrong, that you couldn't gain salvation by human effort. Ironically, John Wesley sailed into the harbor of England about the time that George Whitefield was sailing out. But to shorten it, after a continual journey seeking answers, John Wesley likewise eventually came to understand what faith in Christ meant. So we're going to sing together, "And Can It Be?" And I want you to think of the significance of these words to a young Charles Wesley when he finally came to understand what it meant to be saved from his sin, and that that was only possible by faith in Christ. All this demonstrates something, that true revival is the work of God and not man. True revival and a spiritual work is the work of a God who's not limited by circumstances or culture. He's not limited by the extent of human sin or the degree of man's unbelief. Just as we saw Paul declaring in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, the gospel is the one and only message that will save sinners, and it's the only message we are to preach. Granted, not every person who proclaims gospel truth and every preacher who's faithful to the gospel is going to see hundreds and thousands come to Christ. The issue is faithfulness. Faithfulness to our calling. Doing what pleases the Lord and glorifies Him. The more I thought about this, the more I couldn't help but respond this way on our behalf. Shame on us if we ever are ashamed of the gospel. Shame on us if we ever love anything more than the message of the cross. Shame on us if we ever think that we can improve the gospel in some way, or if we should soften the gospel. Shame on us if we ever live as if the things of this world are the most important things. Shame on us if we ever think that whoever is in the White House will determine whether or not Christianity will continue in our nation, or whether the church in America will survive. Romans 1:16 again, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. Let's pray. Certainly, if you're one here today who has never cried out to God for forgiveness of his sin, then you are in a desperate state. You are in a hopeless condition because there is no other way to God except through his Son. And he is so gracious and so willing to forgive the humble, repentant, believing sinner. So you go to him. You cry out to him, "Be merciful to me, sinner. Save me from my sin." And I will follow you the days of my life. Father, help us as those who know you, as a church here, to be once again renewed and refreshed in our thinking of the gospel, that we might be more than ever committed to the proclamation of it, to living in the light of it, so that you are pleased and you are glorified, and so that our lives are blessed as we ponder what Christ has done for us. In his blessed name we pray. Amen.